Let us read, first of all, the last few verses of John 19. John 19, from verse 38 to the end of the chapter. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Next we turn to Lord's Day 16. We're especially interested in question and answer 41. A very short question and answer. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin, and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured, and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Lord's Day 16, which we have just read, covers two phrases in the Apostles' Creed. He was buried, and he descended into hell. Of these two, we shall consider just one this evening, Christ's burial. Christ's burial constitutes the last element, chronologically, in his state of humiliation. And thus it leads us right up to Christ's state of exaltation. And as such, we can see in Christ's burial not only his humiliation, but also glimmerings and inklings of the glory to follow. But before we come to the humiliation and the glory of Christ's burial, we ought to look at the events themselves, including the removal of Christ's body from the cross in order to bury him. Now, unlike the shouting and slaughter in the Valley of Jezreel this morning, these are gentle and moving scenes as our Savior is finally laid to rest in a sepulchre. Consider then Christ's burial. Christ's burial. The events, the humiliation, and the glory. There are two characters central in taking Christ's body from the cross and burying him. The first, and more prominent, is Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea being a town in Mount Ephraim to the north of Jerusalem. The other is Nicodemus. Both men share certain common characteristics. Both of them were members of the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body of the Jews, the 70, at the very top. Both of these men were wealthy. Joseph was wealthy. He owned his own sepulchre in Jerusalem, and it had been cut out by hand from the rock. Nicodemus was wealthy. That's indicated by the fact that he brings so much expensive spices, the myrrh and the aloes, mentioned in verse 39. No sin in itself to be wealthy. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Both of these men, though, were indeed believers. Two wealthy believers amongst the 70 of the Sanhedrin. There are not many great men who are chosen and called, but there are some, and tonight we're going to look at two of them, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But these two believers were what we might call secret believers, and the text itself lays great emphasis upon this. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. There's the reason for his secrecy. Nicodemus, verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Why did he come at night? Because he didn't want to be seen. And we ought to consider briefly what we know of the histories of these two men. Nicodemus is first mentioned in John chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night, believing him to be a prophet and teacher from God, because the miracles Christ did were pointers to his office. They had a talk together about the new birth, and Jesus rebuked them. How come you don't know about these things, and you're a master in Israel? So Jesus explains it more fully to him. And some years ago we had four sermons on the new birth dealing with those verses at the start of John 3. Nicodemus next occurs in John chapter 7. John 7, Christ has been preaching publicly at the feast day in the temple in Jerusalem, and many people were convinced of his claims. The leaders wanted to arrest Jesus. And in their meeting, Nicodemus, cautiously and on point of law, defends Christ. Verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto the other leaders in Israel, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? By point of law, we ought to bring this man before us and have him answer for himself. We just can't go about doing as you're proposing. But as yet he hasn't said, I'm a follower, but he's arguing in point of law. And then we have Joseph. Somewhat of his history is given in Luke 23, verses 50 and 51, the parallel passage to that we read from John 19. Luke 23, verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, that's one who was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the 70. And he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them who had judged Jesus worthy of death. He was a dissenter. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now, Joseph's and Nicodemus' days of secret discipleship are over. Here, they openly declare their love for Jesus of Nazareth, and in so doing, they place themselves in grave danger, because it will come out, the Jewish authorities will hear, that they too, being members of the Sanhedrin, have showed devotion to the one whom that body assigned to be crucified. Because they're the two who bury the Lord Jesus. It's strange how God works things. There was the time when the disciples had been publicly, enthusiastically with the Lord Jesus. That was throughout his whole public ministry. But then, these last events in the gospel narratives of Christ's crucifixion and so on, at that point they forsake Christ, disown him and flee. And with Joseph and Nicodemus, it works exactly the opposite. These are the ones who are afraid to confess Christ. And now, by the same events, they are emboldened so that they own their devotion to him and tenderly bury him whom earlier they feared to confess publicly. The same events with different effects on two different groups of men. Maybe you are a secret disciple. Or at least, it's a secret in certain spheres in which you move. Sometimes, in certain places, they know you're a Christian. In other spheres and places, you deliberately keep it from them. And the point being, with secret discipleship, it's sinful. And it is always rooted in fear. The fear of man, which is a terrible snare. The Christian must own and confess Jesus Christ. That's included in the truth of salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And if you don't confess, then you don't really believe in your heart. And Jesus said that he who denies him before men, on the last day Christ will deny that person before his Father and his holy angels. You didn't know me. I don't know you. And those whom Christ doesn't know in that last day, to them he says, depart from me. I never knew you. So sometimes then God shakes us and brings events to pass so that secret disciples own up to following Christ and identify with him. And that's what he did here with Joseph and Nicodemus. It even took the public spectacle of the crucifixion of the Son of God to jolt them and make them see, I've got to go. Go with my inclination, go with the truth, and identify with Jesus Christ publicly. So Joseph goes off to Pilate to request Christ's body for burial. And it was the bravest thing he'd ever done, and it's the one great thing for which he is commemorated in the Word of God. Now here we need to understand something of the practice or custom. The Roman soldiers who executed criminals, they were responsible for disposing of the dead bodies. They had no great affection for the criminals, so they would typically be unceremoniously tipped into a common grave for the offscouring of the earth. But there was also a custom to allow friends or family of the deceased to bury their loved one if they requested it. Sure, you can take the body, do as you will, save us a little bit of work. He's dead now. If it helps you in your bereavement, okay. So Joseph, well aware of the form, went to Pilate and made his petition. Pilate, for his part, freely grants permission. He knew better than just about anybody there, that Jesus was innocent because he was a judge and he understood the principles of law. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that he had been falsely accused with trumped up charges because the Jewish leaders envied him. He knew it. And so allowing Jesus a decent burial would at least be some sort of compensation for his complicity in all the injustice of it. Besides, this Joseph, who's requesting Christ's body, is an educated, prominent, wealthy man. A member of the Sanhedrin, no less, wouldn't do to turn him down. So Pilate has even less opportunity to refuse. Now, if it had been one of the 11 disciples from Galilee with less social clout, it may have been a different matter, but for the moment, they're too afraid to ask anyway. Joseph is the man God has set apart for this task. Joseph, gaining Pilate's permission, takes his leave and goes to Golgotha. The Roman soldiers there, on hearing that Pilate has granted them permission, give Joseph the body of Christ. Presumably, they used some sort of a ladder. Christ's arms and feet would have to have been freed from the impaling nails, and Jesus bodily would be carried down from the cross. His body is bloody. It's been pierced in 5 places. That was prophesied too. We read that earlier in verse 37. The scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." But in all of this, not a bone is broken. Another prophecy, Psalm 34, we sang it earlier. A bone of him shall not be broken. All that mangling, all that mindless cruelty, but not a bone broken. And him crucified. And we can break a bone with a very, very little effort. Whereas Joseph is prominent in receiving Christ's body, Nicodemus is especially mentioned in connection with Christ's embalming. Nicodemus brings the sweet-smelling spices. Verse 39. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Probably, he had this mixture prepared beforehand, because as a member of the Sanhedrin and knowing the way things were going over the last few hours, he realized Christ is going to die, and that means he needs to be embalmed. Nicodemus and Josephus then bind Christ's body in linen strips with the spices. Those days, at that place, they didn't use coffins as we do. You wrapped linen around the dead body. You can imagine the care and affection these two men took in this holy task. Nearby is the sepulchre. Christ's body, bound and scented, is brought inside, and on a ledge, lower down, they gently laid the Saviour's body. These two men, though, were not alone. Again, we turn to Luke 23. Verse 55 says, "The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after Joseph and Nicodemus. They followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid." And after they had observed the burial, they returned. And so did Joseph and Nicodemus, because the day was declining and the Sabbath was approaching. Now, the burial of our Lord Jesus was part of his humiliation, first of all, because it underscores and emphasizes his death. And that's the simple point of question and answer 41. Why was he also buried? There's more to it than this, but this prominently, thereby to prove that he was really dead. We even have a saying that so-and-so is dead and buried, whether that's literally construed or metaphorical. Dead and buried. These three things go hand in hand. Death, the grave, and corruption and decay. And they are inseparably connected with sin, for the wages of sin is death. And death means then the grave, and corruption and decay. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in his state of humiliation, is legally, before the throne of God, a sinner. He's guilty of innumerable foul iniquities, all the sins of God's elect, billions of them. He's guilty with our guilt. He's liable, exposed, and judged for our sins, because all of our transgressions were imputed to him. The wages of sin, as I said, is death. And so Christ must die, because he takes the wages of our sins. He dies for us, in our place, as our substitute. The just one dying for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We have to, though, add one to that chain of humiliation which I mentioned earlier, because for Christ, it was crucifixion, death, and the grave. And John 19, verse 41, underscores this. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre. In that sepulchre, Christ was buried. Christ's burial, therefore, in Christ's instance, is particularly associated with his crucifixion. Logically, it results from his crucifixion. Temporally, it follows his crucifixion. And Christ's cross and sepulchre are even spatially near each other. In that place where he was crucified was the sepulchre. Verse 42 says, the sepulchre was nigh at hand, or nearby. We've added one to the chain of humiliation, but we must also, in Christ's instance, remove one from that chain. Crucifixion, yes. Death, yes. Burial, yes. Corruption and decay, no. Not in his instance. For everybody else, yes. For the rest of mankind, the grave, deliberately and purposefully, the grave conceals the body as it decays. Because the decay of a dead body brings sights and smells which are repulsive. Because sin and its corruption destroys man in his body. That's the sentence of Almighty God in death. But not so for the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. Psalm 16 verse 10 says, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. God would not permit that. Psalm 16 is written by David as the penman of the Holy Spirit. But Peter explains that David, when he died, he did see corruption, and he spoke of his greater son. Acts 2. Christ, thou shalt not suffer him, thine Holy One, to see corruption. Another aspect of Christ's humiliation in his burial is that he was laid in another man's tomb. Frequently in his life, he tells us that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And now in death, it's the same story. He has nowhere of his own to
to repose. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Though he were rich, yet for our sakes became he poor. He didn't even possess the clothes on his own body, because they were taken from him by the Roman guards, and they cast lots for his garment. And then there's another aspect of Christ's humble burial which we often miss. To its enemies, his burial was the burial of an opponent. He's dead and buried. Good. He's the one who exposed and rebuked us. He's dead. Good. He's a blasphemer and a heretic and a false Messiah. At least this is what we claim, or at least what we want to think. But this is the bit that we often miss. Even his friends misunderstood him and his death. As his friends, those that were there, laid him in that sepulchre, Nicodemus, Joseph, and the women from Galilee who were looking on, they didn't understand that his death was a sacrifice for their sins. They weren't looking forward to the victory of the resurrection of the body on the third day. They weren't anticipating the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Christ's ascension into glory, though he had prophesied it. They didn't give a thought for the gathering of the New Testament church. The Old Testament prophecies, which they had read as children and adults, and which Christ had explained to them, they weren't looking for any fulfillment. All they could see at the burial was the loss of their friend, or leader, or teacher. They saw it as the end of the messianic hopes. They saw it as the last page of a great story and a wonderful adventure. It's all finished. That's what they were thinking as they buried the Son of God. Christ's burial was for them a confession of their love for him, but not their faith in him. They were there the way we are at funerals which we would attend, to pay their last respects, never imagining that this wasn't the end, but this is the beginning of the newness. Maybe, though, to be as charitable as we can, although we don't judge that we would have been any better than them, maybe some of them indistinctly and confusedly understood some of it. For after all, they've been told it often enough, time and time again. But they, like us, were slow to grasp the truth, and the Spirit hadn't yet come. And then, we oughtn't let this escape us, there were significant absentees at Christ's burial. His 11 disciples, forgetting now about Judas, they weren't there. They weren't there because they were afraid and scattered. And they were afraid and scattered because, same problem I mentioned earlier, they were unbelieving. They weren't even there at his burial. But then, they weren't really there at his arrest because they fled. And they weren't really there at the cross. They were keeping their distance. So Christ, in his humiliation, his mourners misunderstood him, and his closest friends weren't even there. But as I said, Christ's burial was the last element in his humiliation, and as such, it brings us to the door of his state of exaltation and glorification. And there are hints of that, even in his burial. The two people who buried him, prominent, wealthy, religious leaders in Israel, a little bit of glory there, at least a pointer to glory, because God is going to vindicate him. The sepulchre in which he's buried, sure, it wasn't his own, but it was a new one. No one had ever been laid in it before, because these sepulchres were often used to up to a dozen or even 18 people. Completely new, no scent of corruption in it. And this would have been an expensive one too, because not only was it located in Jerusalem, but it was one of those sepulchres that you had to pay someone to go in and chip out and hollow, not a naturally forming cavern that would have been much easier to fit to one's purposes. And then there were the ointment. Myrrh and aloes, costly. A mixture of myrrh and aloes, probably specially brewed by an apothecary. And the quantity, 100-pound weight. Sheer extravagance. But the burial of Christ was also done hastily. Too quickly for everything to be done. That's why the ladies appear on the first day of the week, what we now call the Lord's Day early, because they come to complete the burial anointing of Christ. And the point is, it wasn't needed because he's risen. But what ointment and expensive linen was put on Christ was an indication that here, even on earth, in a little way, someone's recognizing. The Father has ordained it, that the glory is going to break through. And so our Savior had a Sabbath day repose in the body before he broke free from death. And it's worth remarking, because it's surely significant, that Christ's sepulchre was in a garden. A lot of important things happen in the Bible in a garden. Christ's sufferings began in a particularly intense way in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now it ends with a garden near Golgotha. Out of this garden, new life will come with the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. Just as in the primeval garden, death entered the world through sin. And this garden, and the resurrection from the dead in this garden, this is the principle of the new life which permeates the souls, and ultimately bodies, and ultimately the creation, so that the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. It all started in seed form there on Sunday morning, where the Son of God, the Prince of Life, was raised bodily from the grave. And there's one other simple, obvious, if you're looking for it, fact about Christ's burial, and with this I end. So obvious that we probably wouldn't think of it. But Christ's burial was not a family matter. Christ's burial was a church matter. That was deliberately designed by God. Not that when we die, our family shouldn't ordinarily be the chief mourners and leaders in our funerals. But Christ's burial was a church matter, not a family matter. No reference to his brothers here, for instance, because Christ's burial was for the church. The church buried him because it's the church that was crucified with him and that died with him and therefore was buried with him and will rise again from the dead with him. Entirely appropriate. Before the passage we read, John 19, verses 25, 26, 27, Christ changes the family relationship. Now he's the Lord of creation of the church through the glorification by the cross. John is to look after Christ's mother. He's the head over all things. And here, the church buries him. And if we're buried with Christ, then we're risen with Christ. And that's the glory of next week. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Amen.